All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here tonight, while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Our theme verse for this year came from 1 Peter 5:9, which says that we are to be steadfast in the faith. And so a few times this year I've brought sermons on the subject of steadfastness, and tonight's message is entitled Steadfast in Victory. The word steadfast means fixed in place, grounded, planted, rooted firmly in a position, set in place. It's a concept found throughout the Word of God because God wants His people to be a steadfast people. In Psalm 1:3 it says, He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In Isaiah 27:6 it says, He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And it's interesting in those two verses that fruitfulness is connected to or linked to steadfastness. The tree is planted by rivers of water, then it brings forth its fruit in its season. Israel will be rooted in place, and then it will blossom and bud and fill the earth with fruit. And so we find that steadfastness is linked to a fruitful life for God. The tumbleweed is not fruitful for the Lord, just constantly moving from one place to another. God wants us to be firmly rooted in Christ, firmly rooted in His Word, firmly rooted in His church, firmly rooted in our convictions, firmly rooted in His plan for our lives, and then we grow, we're strong, we're firmly attached, we're steadfast in the faith, and God is pleased with that. God wants us to be steadfast, to be rooted, and to be fixed in our Bible understanding and in our faith. Now here in our text, which is in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is just about my second life verse, and I want to speak to you tonight on steadfast in victory. Notice first the victory of our salvation. The victory of our salvation, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find that it's all about death and the resurrection. Amen. Aren't you glad it's not just about death, but it's about the resurrection from the dead, from the dead. And so you find it's all about the resurrection of Christ and His complete victory over sin, death, and the grave. Some were teaching in Corinth that there was no real physical resurrection from the dead, and Paul took that to task. He challenged that false doctrine, and in this chapter we have a brilliant Holy Spirit-inspired rebuttal against the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. First, Paul proved that Christ had risen physically and permanently from the dead by listing over 520 eyewitnesses to the resurrection, including himself. People that had seen Jesus in person, they saw that he was alive, they saw that he was resurrected, they knew that he was not a ghost, he was not a spirit, but was in fact the living, resurrected, eternal Son of God. Then he said, logically, that if Christ was not risen, that has some terrible consequences for us. First, if Christ is not risen, the gospel's false. No point in preaching a gospel in which Jesus died and was buried. If that's the end of the story, that's not much of a story. And so if Christ is not risen from the dead, the gospel is false. Paul is a false witness. Peter is a false witness. John is a false witness. All of the apostles are false witnesses. Their message was a lie, just a bald-faced lie. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, their faith in Christ was meaningless and vain. Their sins had not been paid for. They're still in their sins if Christ is not risen from the dead. And everyone that has died professing Christ as their Savior has simply perished. Bottom line. That is the logical consequences of the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. If Jesus died and stayed dead, it was a total failure and defeat. And you and I are the biggest fools in history. We all just shut it down and go home. Because we all, folks, if there is no resurrection from the dead and there is no hope for the future beyond the grave, then why are we here tonight? Why are we here tonight? Let's go live it up. Because, brother, once you breathe your last breath, that's it. But since Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we have hope, we have salvation, we have the knowledge that this brief lifespan that we have is not all that there is eternity to come, there's a God we must answer to, and so therefore the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Paul said, we are of all men most miserable, if that's the truth. But it's not the truth, and no one was going to shake Paul. Paul, who had been the devil's wolf, became the shepherd's sheepdog because he had seen Christ risen and had heard him speak to him from heaven. And he wasn't going to be shaken by anyone's strange ideologies. Now, then Paul described the nature of the resurrection. That in Adam we all die, but in Christ all believers are made alive again on the basis of his resurrection. That in Adam we inherit the earthy, but in Christ we inherit the heavenly. In Adam, we inherit corruption. We are born dying. Our bodies will die and corrupt in the grave. But in Christ, we are raised incorruptible. And by the way, it's possible we won't even see the grave. Amen? Because he said there that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not a nursery verse, folks. That deals with the rapture. Amen? We could be generation that is alive and remaining when Christ returns to rapture the saved off this earth and take us back to heaven without even having to taste death or suffer death or have our bodies placed in a grave. No funeral will be necessary if Jesus comes back tonight, you see. And so, all this is based on the blessed truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And verse 54 says, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So it is a chapter about death, but it's about the defeat of death. Well, I've been reading a lot of history the last couple of years, and it's amazing how ubiquitous death has been in most people's lives in American history, for example, it would be rare to find families in American history that hadn't buried several of their children. Death was so common because of disease and young men dying in war. Very rare to have a family that hasn't lost parents and grandparents as well as children and brothers and sisters. Not only that, but because of the way things are set up today, most of us don't even have to have much contact with death because of the medical care. When people are dying, they're usually they're sedated, and for their own lack of pain and such. Brother Chandler and I were talking about this a while back, that we don't hear about, you don't hear about deathbed statements anymore and things of that nature, because people are so drugged. And I'm not saying they shouldn't be. I'm just saying it doesn't seem to touch us as much as it touched previous generations, the thought of death, the fact of death. It seems easier for us in our generation to think that death is not ever going to come to us. You know, I'm 43 years old. My parents are still alive. I've got two grandmothers still alive. I've never lost a child. My wife is still alive. I mean, I've suffered very little of death in my life. And I'm fairly common in that regard. And so it's easier for us to just put thoughts of death away. But the fact is, folks, that death is a reality. And we're all going to die one day unless the Lord takes us home. And so when I come to this chapter, when I realize how death has been so victorious over so many billions of people, yet I realize that there was one man that death did not have victory over, and that was Jesus Christ. And because of His victory over death, you and I can have a certain assurance that death will not have total victory over us. Amen. Or our loved ones that are saved and in Christ. So what is this victory? It is the victory of Christ over death, hell, sin, and the grave. And every saved person has this victory, though it is not yet completely accomplished. In other words, we're not yet in the presence of Christ, but it's just as sure as the sun rising tomorrow because of the resurrection of Christ. We have a position of victory, and we are on the winning side. Satan is defeated, sin is defeated, death is defeated, and the grave is defeated. Folks, listen, no one has to go to hell. There is a victory that is available. Simply trusting Christ as one Savior, you have eternal life, you have the promise of everlasting life. No one has to die and go to hell today. Anyone can be saved if they'll simply turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. Because He died, was buried, and rose again. However, as Christians, we need to remember that the war is not yet over. We have the victory and we are on the winning side, but the battle or the war against the believer still rages. Now, can there be battles after the war is over? Yes. For example, the last battle of the Civil War took place a month after Lee surrendered at Appomattox, because they couldn't communicate with each other quickly enough over long distances without many of the conveniences we're so familiar with now. And so you had Lee surrendering in April, Jefferson Davis imprisoned May 10th, and then the last battle May 12th and 13th. And you had two armies going to fight each other, didn't even know that the war was over. And to me, that's so sad, because men died in a battle that was not necessary. The casualties. The last casualty of the Civil War was Private John Williams of the 34th Indiana Infantry. He was a Union man. Last fatality was at the Battle of Palmito Ranch here in Texas, way down south on the bay. And to me, that's such a sad thing that this man, John J. Williams, this young man that had gone off to war, was on the winning side and still died after it was all over. And to me, I think we can draw a spiritual application of this. That yes, I am saved and my victory is assured and I'm on the winning side. But folks, the war still wages against us and we can still be a casualty. We can still fail. We can not lose our salvation. That's secured in Christ. But a lot of Christians, Paul worried about being a castaway. He knew he was saved forever, but he didn't want to reach a point where because of sin in his life that he was cast aside and God would no longer use him. Oh, folks, there are a lot of people that are saved, 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 and yet because they've allowed sin in their life, they've allowed Satan to dominate them and to devour them. Oh, they're still saved, but their lives are a wreck because they haven't been steadfast. It's important that we are steadfast in the faith all the way to the finish, because our adversary is still there, even though Jesus won the victory 2,000 years ago. It's possible to be on the winning side and still end up a casualty at the end. So important that we understand that we have the victory of our salvation. Notice, secondly, the virtue of steadfastness. The virtue of steadfastness. Because we have the victory of salvation, God expects us to be steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. In this context, Paul was challenging them to be steadfast and unmovable concerning the truth of the resurrection. We are to take the right stand and stand there. Find the right place where God wants us to be doctrinally and just put our feet there and stand there. Every generation has a bunch of new doctrines that are really just old doctrines rehashed. But folks, we just need to find what the Word of God says and just plant our feet and just stand there. Not be like children that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but to be trees planted by the rivers of water that are just have found the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God and have planted our feet and said, we're just going to stand on the Word of God. Steadfast, unmovable, firmly planted in the Word of God. There are three doctrines that every Christian ought to just nail down. Nail down. The doctrines of the Word of God itself, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and the doctrines of salvation. Those are three things you just need to nail down from the Word of God to find out what the Bible says. Down, just stand there and refuse to be moved when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrines of salvation. Because when it comes to liberalism and modernism and progressivism and all these new ideas, it all almost always comes down to what you believe about the Word of God, the Bible, what you believe about Jesus Christ, and what you believe about salvation. Now, for example, there are those who reject the inspiration and preservation of God's Word. And so they end up with not a Bible that's divinely inspired from the lips of God to us, but a book written by flawed men and maintained by flawed men so that it was written with error or has errors today and is not entirely trustworthy, that it bears the marks of human infirmity, that it has superstitious ideologies from primitive people back in the Bronze Age that didn't understand the natural things taking place, so they thought they were miracles. Or they just elaborated on stuff to make it interesting and have all these miracles in the Bible, but none of it's really true. But it's okay, because if we sift through all the lies and the inaccuracies, we can find some good moral principles in this book. Folks, that's a far cry from accepting that the Bible is the Word of God. That it was given by inspiration of God as the Holy Spirit of God moved upon holy men of old, so that what they wrote, what they spoke, was in fact the very words of God. And that God Himself has superintended the preservation of the Scriptures so that we can have right in our hands a copy of the Word of God today. I believe that. I believe it's true from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. I believe it all the way through. And I believe what it said, the miracles took place as they're recorded. I believe that Moses wrote all five books of the Pentateuch. I believe there's one Isaiah, one Daniel. And when Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, as Scripture, He wasn't mistaken. He was telling us that the Old Testament was true and it was from God. And our New Testament is true and it's from God. But see, liberalism undermines our faith in the Scriptures. So I just nailed down, right there, the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it's inspired. I've been studying it for 25 years. I haven't found anything that makes me say, you know, maybe the Word of God isn't true after all. I said this before, that people like to make fun of the Word of God and say, well, this never happened. There's no historical evidence for that. And then 5 years later, 10 years later, someone sticks a shovel in the ground over in the Middle East and they find something that backs up the Word of God. Folks, as long as they keep digging, they're going to keep finding stuff that proves this Bible. But they never found anything that disproves the Word of God. One of the great archaeologists of the Middle East has said on record that there has never been a single find that disproves a single statement in the Bible. All the evidence is on our side. All the evidence backs up the Word of God. And I'm going to take my stand right here and say the Bible's the Word of God. It's inspired, it's preserved, it's God's infallible, inerrant Word. And I'm just going to stand there and I'm going to be unmovable, and no one's going to shake that faith that that book right there is the Word of God. Now, I'm not always right when I think my conclusions when I study it may not always be right, but that doesn't change what that book says is what's right. What men say about the Bible may not be right, but that doesn't change what the Bible says is right. A lot of folks are smarter than me, but you know what? Being smarter than me doesn't change the fact that this book is right. I'm glad that truth is not determined by how smart the speaker is or their IQ. Truth is determined by what God said. By the way, lots of smart people believe in this book too. And then liberalism, or modernism, whatever term you want to use, present a different Jesus. And they present, for example, a Jesus that's not God. He's just a man. They present a Jesus that had no virgin birth. Therefore, he's just born, conceived out of an illegitimate union with somebody. If he wasn't virgin born, then he was illegitimate. And he's just as connected to Adam as the rest of us. Right? They present a Jesus that did no miracles. They present a Jesus that didn't die vicariously for the sins of the whole world. They present a Jesus that wasn't resurrected from the dead after 3 days. They present a Jesus that's not the sole mediator between God and man. And they present a Jesus that's not coming back again. They present a Jesus that can't even save your soul. That's not the Jesus I read about in the Bible. And so I plant my feet that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, beheld His glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I accept that Jesus Christ was not conceived the way the rest of us are, but He was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin who had never known a man and was brought forth into this world, and lived a sinless, perfect life, performed real supernatural miracles, spoke spiritual words that were the words of God, and died for the sins of the whole wide world. I believe He rose from the dead, and I believe He's ascended back to the right hand of God. I believe He's our great high priest ascended into the heavens. I believe He's the sole mediator between God and man. And I believe that He's coming back exactly the way the Bible says. And I believe that He will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And I believe that He is the Savior and the only way, truth, and life. The only way to the Father is through Him. So I've taken this stand. So I put my feet here. And I'm not going to accept a Jesus that is not that Jesus described in the Bible. You can stick His name on all kinds of ideologies, but if it's not the Jesus of this book, it's not the Jesus that walked this earth, and it's not the Jesus that can save the soul. So be steadfast. And then salvation. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is by the grace of God. It is through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And yes, the blood was necessary to pay for the sins of man. And it's not a butcher house religion. It is the faith that God has given us, that Jesus Christ's blood was set forth as the propitiation for our sins. There are churches today that won't sing, there's power in the blood. They won't sing washed in the blood. They think that's gross. They think that's butcher's religion. They want the fruit basket of Cain, but they don't want the Lamb of God that had to shed His blood and die as a sacrifice for our sins. When it comes to salvation, we believe there's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, that He's the one that paid for our sins, that if we die without Christ, we'll burn in hell forever. And we just take a steadfast position on the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's a pretty good place to start, and that's a pretty good place to stand. You just want to be steadfast. Steadfast. We need to be steadfast in the Word of God, but we also need to be steadfast in the work of God. For He says, we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, some Christians have the unmovable part down good. We shouldn't even sing that before offering time. Let's sing, I shall not be moved, and then take an offering. We're going to have invitation. Let's sing, I shall not be moved. I love that song, and I'm not making fun. But I mean, that's the attitude. Many cry, I'm not going to be moved. It's not that they're being unmovable in their doctrinal position. They're just not going to be moved to do anything for the Lord. But God wants us to be not only steadfast in our position, but to be fruitful. And that means abounding in the work of God. Steadfastly standing, but also steadfastly serving. That'd be a blessing in any church. Just folks that have a desire because they're in a position of victory, they have salvation in Christ, to stand steadfastly and abound in the work. And that leads to a third point. We must see the value of our service. We must see the value of our service. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I know my labor is not in vain. But sometimes, honestly, it feels like it. It feels like it. Sometimes, if you serve God long enough, sometimes you get to a point where you wonder if anything you do matters at all. If it makes any impact. You try to put things together and get things going, and sometimes you wonder when it's all done, if it mattered, if it made a difference. That's just how the mind works. Even though we know it's not in vain, sometimes we feel that it was in vain. Last year there was an article, and I read this back then, but I'm going to say something about it again tonight. There was an article about a man who donated blood every week for 60 years. They called him, he was in Australia, named James Harrison. They called him the man with the golden arm. Gave blood every week for 60 years. And what was special about not only the length of time in which he donated blood, but also his blood itself was unique because it had a special antibody that was necessary for battling a certain disease. A very interesting story that when he was 14 years old, he had a major chest surgery, and the Australian Red Cross Blood Service provided the blood he needed for that transfusion, for that surgery that saved his life. But something in that also caused his blood to develop this antibody that was only found in 50 other Australians. And so he was saved. His life was saved at 14 because of blood transfusions. And he made a promise, made a vow that he was going to donate blood every week for the rest of his life. They actually stopped him at age 80. Well, 74. They actually stopped him because he passed an age limit, I guess. But here's the thing. His blood had a disease-fighting antibody that has been used to develop an injection called anti-D, which helps fight against rhesus disease. Now, rhesus disease is a condition where a pregnant woman's blood actually starts attacking her unborn baby's blood cells. In the worst cases, it can result in brain damage and death for the baby. And the only antidote is in this kind of blood that can be used to deal with it. So for 60 years he donated blood, and they estimated that his donated blood saved the lives of 2.5 million babies. Isn't that amazing? 2.5 million babies. Now how many of us would like to do something that would save over 2 million lives? So man, I could do that tomorrow. If I could just do one great thing tomorrow, I'd save 2 million lives, I'd do it. But he went in 3,100 times. 3,120 times to have blood drawn out of his arm. I hate doing that. My wife and two of my daughters did that this week. It's kind of funny because Beth had blood drawn. Then she came over to our house and she decided she's going to go jogging. And halfway through her jog, she passed out. Joe caught her. You're not supposed to donate blood and then do physical exercise. Fortunately, Joe was there. But I mean, she's fine, obviously. But 3,120 times to go in again and again and again. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. And then you can say, well, that saved 2.5 million lives. Who knows what might result from 60 years of faithful, abounding service to God? Well, if there's one great thing I could do for God, I'll do it tomorrow. Well, how about for the next 3,100 Sundays you serve God faithfully? That doesn't seem like that many, does it? 3,100 Sundays. That's 60 years, and that's more than some of us have left, but I mean, 3,100 Sundays. just to be faithful. And who knows, you know, giving my missions decade after decade and serving God and just serving in the church and trying to make a difference for the Lord, how much that adds up to in heaven's books. You and I have no idea the difference that might have been made. We have to see the value of our service through the lens of God's Word. We get discouraged because we don't see the results. We get discouraged because we feel unappreciated. We get discouraged because our efforts don't pan out. We get discouraged because we're impatient with results. We get discouraged because people disappoint us, frustrate us, and abandon us. We get discouraged because things don't turn out as we hoped. Perhaps we feel discouraged because we don't feel we compare to others and measure up to what others do. But we forget that God does most of His rewarding in heaven. And it's our job to be faithful to the finish. Faithful to the finish. We have to see the value of our service through the lens of God's Word, remembering the victory of our salvation, the virtues of steadfastness in His Word and His work, and to remember that God is the one who will take care of that. Well, you and I have no idea with just relentless faithfulness the difference it could make. But I promise you this. Well, I don't promise you. God promises you. It won't be in vain.